this time of year, inevitably, everybody speaks about the resurrection. The BBC speaks about the resurrection. Atheists speak about the resurrection. The newspapers speak about the resurrection. But what do they say? Well, most of the media, and indeed very many religious people, say, well, of course, it never happened. It's a myth. It's a nice story, but of course, it's not real. It's not true. You talk to a Muslim will say, well, of course the resurrection didn't happen because Jesus never died. What happened was that when they came to crucify him, they grabbed the wrong person. And they crucified that person instead because God would never allow one of his prophets to suffer in such a way. Such is the view of Islam, and such is the ignorance of Islam of the scriptures when you read of numerous prophets who were killed down through the centuries. But they have this view that if you are God's messenger, God will preserve you, and so therefore you could never die at the hands of wicked men. And so, therefore, the apostles, the ones who knew Jesus the best, were really stupid and blinkered people. And when they looked at Jesus hanging on the cross, they said it was Jesus hanging on the cross, not realizing it was someone else. And that when Jesus rose from the dead, they thought, he was dead and now he's alive. How come he hasn't got the marks of crucifixion about his person? But of course, that's not what happened. They saw the marks of crucifixion. He showed them, Thomas in particular, the marks of the nails and the spear in his side. And so you can see there is something at work here that is nothing to do with historical reality. It has to do with preconceived notions and reinterpreting what actually happened to fit those preconceived notions. And thus it is that Muslims get very upset when you say that Jesus died and rose again. No, 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 he never died. Just as they get very upset when you say that Jesus is God in human flesh. And they have this warped idea that Christians believe certain things about the Trinity and about Jesus being the Son of God, which are quite disgusting, and which no Christian that I have ever met, and you have probably never met, believes in. But this is one of the problems we have in discussing with Muslims, getting them to clear their heads of the miscomprehensions of what Christians believe. But you get atheists who would say it's a myth. You would get theologians who would say this is a myth. There have been lots of people in the last 200 years who have claimed that they're Christians and who claim that they're trying to preserve the Bible in the light of modern science. And modern science will say, well, this can't be true. So we have to re-understand it in order to protect the nice bits of what the Bible says. And so they would agree with the atheists. Oh, Jesus didn't really die. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They come up with theories. There is one called the swoon theory. There was Jesus hanging on the cross, lost a lot of blood, and he went, ugh. But that wasn't his death. He just went unconscious. And the Roman executioners, who were so extremely badly skilled in executing people, they thought he was dead. And so he was placed in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he woke up and thought, oh, my legs ache, my arms ache, oh, I've got this terrible pain in my side. Oh, well, I'd better go and see my friends. And he walks up to the stone in front of the tomb, which would have weighed a ton or two, and just pushed it aside, having lost all this blood, being in agony, and then walked, leapt and danced his way off to see the disciples and say, hi, I've had a bad time, I've had a really bad few days, but here I am now. Is that realistic? Of course it isn't. is completely and utterly bonkers. A man who had lost the amount of blood that Jesus must have lost would not be able to toss aside a 2-ton stone. He'd be dead. In the cool of the tomb, he wouldn't revive. He'd be dead. Every time someone looks at what the scriptures say, it is clear that there is only one explanation of what happened. Ah, well, what happened was, it didn't happen because Jesus never existed. Have you ever heard anyone say that? You can't trust the Bible. It's a load of fables. So none of what it says actually happened. To which you should always say, so you've obviously studied this carefully, so please can you give me the evidence whereby you can make such statements? Someone told me that. Well, sorry, that's just not good enough. If you're going to say it's not true, you've got to have reasons. Their reason, of course, is if this is true, it has implications. And I don't like the implications, so I'll just reject it out of hand. This is not true, so I don't need to bother with it. I want to continue living my immoral and corrupt life. And if I even acknowledge that God existed, then I would have to change the way I live, and I'm not prepared to do that. I remember speaking to someone once, and I was just throwing things out. God will judge you for this, God will judge you for that, God will judge you for the other. And I finally hit a sore spot. But I like doing that. Sinful action. Well, God will judge you for that because what you're doing is wrong. People don't like God interfering with their lives. And so, God doesn't exist. Jesus didn't exist. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You put the facts before them. Jesus existed. If you say Jesus never existed, then how many other figures of history must you also dismiss if you're going to be consistent? We have here history books. This is the Word of God, but it's also comprised of books of history. These books of history record accurately what happened. Oh, but the Bible's full of contradictions. Through the centuries, people have worked out that these are difficulties, but in fact, everything fits together. And so it is when it comes. And 3 days later, that tomb was empty. What is the explanation? Well, the disciples came by night and stole the body away. That's what happened. Simple explanation. So, a matter of weeks afterwards, they stood up in Jerusalem, a short distance from where the grave was, and said, this is true, even though they knew it wasn't. Why would they lie? What did they gain? Several of them, many of them, died as a direct result of believing this and of preaching this. Why would they preach a falsehood? When Jesus died, they fled. They ran away. They were frightened. They were scared. And yet a few weeks later, they're boldly standing up, accusing the religious authorities of murdering Jesus. This Jesus whom you crucified, Peter said. A few weeks earlier, he was terrified and he ran away. And now he's standing here, boldly declaring that Jesus is alive. It doesn't fit the facts if he was involved with stealing the body. Apart from which, there was a guard on the tomb. There is a book or a little booklet which is entitled Evidence for the Resurrection. It's by a gentleman by the name of Josh McDowell. I would not normally recommend anything by Josh McDowell, except where he deals with history. When he's dealing with history, he's okay. When he starts talking about spiritual matters, he's awful. But he has this booklet, Evidence for the Resurrection, and there's cartoons in it to illustrate each of the explanations as to what really happened. And one of them, you have this motley crew of guards on the tomb. One of them is this great big oaf. With a club with nails sticking out of it. And you have this picture of the disciples, who were, of course, little scrawny people, coming along and going, boo, to scare the guards away, and then tossing aside the stone. And it just, obviously it's caricature, but it shows how silly the suggestion is that the disciples came along and stole the body. Ah, well, the authorities took the body away because they did not want Jesus to be taken to pieces and have relics. As you perhaps are aware, that you can go around the world and you can visit places where they have a piece of the true cross. If you stuck all these pieces of the true cross together, you would discover the cross must have been 300 feet high. Of course, they're not. Some just said, oh, here's a nice piece of wood, this is the true cross, because it encouraged tourism. It's got nothing to do with reality. And we have things like the Turin Shroud. Jesus was wrapped in this. Not very likely, since it's been dated to the 14th century. People have a tendency to do this. Mentioned earlier, George Whitfield. You can go to, I've forgotten the exact location, but it's somewhere near New York. And there is a library there, they have his thumb. Why? Why, he was a great man. Well, yeah, but why have you got his thumb? Can't you put it back with the rest of him? After he died, but before the American Revolution, so it was early 1770s. A gentleman by the name of Benedict Arnold, he is known in America as the byword for treason. He took an army up to fight the French in Canada. Newburyport, where Whitfield was buried, and they visited the grave. And they took his clerical badges and his cuffs, and they cut them up into tiny pieces, and each soldier was given one to wear under a wristband. Whitfield and his God will be with us. They lost. Think in this way. So did the authorities steal, or just remove, to a safe place Jesus' body so that it wasn't desecrated in some sort of way? Well, if they did, why is it that when Peter stood up and preached, you've murdered Jesus and he's risen from the dead, why didn't they say, oh yeah, here's his body? They didn't do that. Every explanation that people come up with does not fit the facts. The atheists would say, well, Jesus can't have risen from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. That's a silly argument. What you're saying is that everything that has ever happened in the whole history of the world must have happened more than once. So, Anne Boleyn. Heard of Anne Boleyn? She was the second wife of Henry VIII. She had her head chopped off. How many times did she have her head chopped off? Just the once. It's never happened since. Never happened before. Therefore, unique event, it can't have happened. That's silly. Unique events are unique by their very nature. Just because people do not rise from the dead every day doesn't mean it has never happened before. And we have here in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a list of those who saw Jesus after his resurrection. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. These people are still alive, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You can go and you can talk to these people and they will tell you they saw Jesus alive and some of them handled him. This was not a hallucination. A hallucination is when you think you're seeing something, but it's not really there. You can, if you're stupid enough, take drugs and make yourself hallucinate. I met someone once who had done this, and he thought he was an orange. Crazy. But you see things that aren't really there. And that's what happened here, people say. They had a hallucination. They so wished that Jesus was still alive, they imagined they saw him. But hallucinations don't talk, don't eat, don't touch. And Jesus did all of those things. I did have someone, I was going through all these things with someone when I was at college, and you could see from the expression on her face, she was being boxed into a corner, and she could see this must be true. And her get out was, there was a back door to the cave. What? Well, surely everybody would know there was a back door to the cave, and it would have been known about, and people would have said, with the facts, when you read the accurate scriptures and you see what is being said, you are forced to the conclusion Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead. These things must be true. They are inescapable facts. There are numerous people down through the recent years this has happened with the rise of skepticism, where people have come to the scriptures and they've said, it's rubbish. I don't believe a word of it. I'm going to write the definitive book that proves this is not true. And sadly, it's not true that every one of them has been converted, but many of them have been. The most famous book is by a man named Frank Morrison, who moved the stone. And his first chapter is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. He set out to disprove the resurrection, and he ended up becoming a Christian. He is not unique. I was reading during the week of someone else who has sought to do the same thing. But the evidence forced them to the position, this is true. The resurrection is a fact. Now, this being true, there are certain implications. Paul has gone into all this because the Corinthians have problems and doubts about the resurrection of the dead in general. And so he starts explaining to them about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a prelude to talking about the resurrection of the rest of us. There is a day coming. We don't know when it is. It might be tomorrow. It might not be 1,000 years, but we do not know, and we have no way of it. When Christ will return and judge the world in righteousness. At the end of Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. The fact of the resurrection establishes the fact that there is a judgment to come. We must all stand before God and give an account of the lives we had lived. God will say to us, "What have you done with the life I gave you?" And we will all be found to be guilty sinners. And only those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be found not guilty. Not because we're worth it, none of us are, but because Christ died for sinners. So Paul is giving all this as a prelude to explaining to the Corinthians the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of all believers who have died, is really going to happen. Because if there is no resurrection, and he goes through this argument from verse 12, having said Jesus rose from the dead, verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he follows through the logic. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. Because what we're telling you isn't true. What you believed isn't true. All the hopes you have based on what you've heard about the gospel isn't true if Christ has not been raised. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. Here we are saying Christ has risen from the dead. But if the dead aren't raised, Christ isn't raised. And we're saying God did raise Christ, but he can't have done if the dead aren't raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And there is no hope. And those also who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. And that's an end of it. And so, if Christ has not been raised, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And of course you do get atheists who think we're a bunch of idiots, a bunch of losers, that we believe high in the sky when you die, and there's no reality to what we believe. And so therefore they pity us, and we are pitiable if the dead are not raised, and if Christ was not raised. I've had this verse quoted at me. Someone said, "Oh, you should believe in this religion. This religion is true because even your own religion, even your own book says, look," and they quoted this verse, "if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." See, your own book tells you you are to be pitied. Come and join us. But there is a golden rule that everybody should always follow when reading the scriptures. And that is that context is king. Always read verses in their context. Because Paul has been following this line of argument. If this is true. If this is true. If this is true. Or if Christ has not been raised. But, verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. All the negative are not true. He's saying this is where you're driven to if your contention, there is no resurrection of the dead, this is where you end up. But, in fact, the resurrection is true. And so, therefore, everything I've suggested in the previous section doesn't apply. And he goes on to show their own inconsistency. We have this puzzling verse in verse 29. The Mormons love this verse. They use it as a justification for doing their genealogy. If you're ever involved in genealogy, eventually you end up at a Mormon website. It might not appear to be one, but it probably is. Because the Mormons are attempting to trace the ancestry of everybody on the planet. And hence their interest in genealogy. They're trying to trace everybody because of this verse. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? There you are, they say. We can trace everybody, and in the Mormon temple, we have someone acting as a substitute for a dead person, and we read the dead person's name, and that substitute is then baptized on their behalf, and thus they become a good Mormon. If you knew that, but that's what the Mormons believe, and that's what they do. And it's all based on this verse. But as Paul says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What's the point? It's not going to do them any good if the dead are not raised. I think what Paul is saying here is that you have family and friends who were Christians. But before they could be baptized, they died. For whatever reason, they died. And you're thinking, they weren't baptized before they died. Oh dear. Well, be baptized on their behalf. And that's all there is to it. It's not that it actually does anything for the deceased person. It's just saying, oh, we'll do it on their behalf, because they weren't able to do it before. The idea that we can make distant family members Christians by being baptized on their behalf is totally contrary to everything that Scripture teaches about salvation. If Jesus rose from the dead, various things follow. We will be resurrected. It is quite likely that every one of us here is going to die. We don't know when. As I say to the checkout assistant in Sainsbury's when they say to me, "And how are you today?" I say, "I'm still alive, but I might drop dead before I pay." And they're shocked. And I say, I have no guarantee that my life is going to last another 5 years. We don't know. We can be taken at any moment. Only once has that led on to further profitable discussion. But you never know. It's up to you whether you start doing that as well. It's fascinating when people say to me, it's not just checkout assistants. They say, "How are you?" I say, "Oh, I'm still alive." And often the response is, "Why? What's the matter?" I didn't say anything's the matter. And it's just saying the fact that I'm alive. Praise God, I'm still alive. He's given me another day of grace. Dead tomorrow. Who knows? Here I am now. I am alive. Anyway, we are all going to die. Unless Christ comes first. But then we will stand before God in judgment. And are we prepared to stand before God in judgment? If Jesus rose from the dead, all these things that Paul speaks of here follow. If there is no resurrection, there is no God. It's the absurdity of atheism. Atheists just out and out, there is no God. Some go as far as to foolishly say, science has disproved the existence of God. How? That's impossible. Science has to do with repeatable observations of the physical world. Scientists cannot analyze the spiritual world. But what science can do is to look at the world and say, this is an amazingly complex world, complex universe. And it is quite clear it was designed. You've perhaps heard about the researchers. Recently we published an article talking about how the research showed what a great designer was behind this. It had to be withdrawn because so many atheists complained. But look, it's obvious. The world was made. You are not an accident. But atoms and molecules just happen to come together in a certain way. Have you ever considered this? Is it morally right to bash someone over the head with a brick? Everybody, I think, would say it is morally wrong. Is it morally wrong to smash a brick with a sledgehammer? Is that morally right or morally wrong? People say, it's not right or wrong either way. So it doesn't matter if one collection of atoms hits another collection of atoms there, but if we were to apply the same to a brick in your head, then somehow that's different. Why is that different? It's just collections of molecules. There's no God. But we could go further and say, if there's no resurrection, where do your morals come from? If I am not going to be judged by God at the end of my life, does it matter how I live? I can do anything that I can get away with, and it really doesn't matter, because at the end, that's it. And you wonder, how was it the Sadducees actually had any concept of doing good and of doing right? Because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And of course, that's the reason why they were sad. You see? Sorry, it's an old joke. If there is nothing beyond this life, why be good now? If there's no God, what is good? All you can say is that things happen. And you cannot say it's morally right or wrong. And this is where people like Richard Dawkins and atheists like him, they completely miss the point and they show themselves to be irrationalists. Because they say, that's wrong. Why? Something against another collection of atoms. Why is that wrong? What's your definition of right and wrong? Where do these ideas come from? You are merely a collection of atoms. There are certain chemical reactions that are going on within your body that cause you to do this or that and to say this or that. But you're just a collection of atoms, nothing more. It's irrational. And by their irrationality, they show that their statement, there is no God, has no foundation. As soon as they say there is no right or wrong, they prove that they really know that God exists. And the same applies to there being no resurrection. If this life is all that there is, we're not talking about karma, we're not talking about reincarnation, we're talking about resurrection. Don't come back to this life. We are resurrected to a different kind of life. That's what Paul speaks about here. He's talking about believers' resurrection. But there is a transformation. There is a change. We don't come back the same. At the end, we are resurrected. And God renews us and gives us new bodies. Even unbelievers are resurrected. But they do not get the glorious new bodies that believers do. But all of us will stand before God and give an account. That is why we know inwardly we must do what is right because of the judgment to come. We must give an account. People don't like to think about it. Why must I give an account? Because God says so. Why must I do what God says? Because God says so. God made you. God sustains you. One day God will judge you. And the glorious truth is, and we find it right at the very beginning of the chapter, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. We are moral failures. But Christ died for our sins. We are morally corrupt. However good we like to think ourselves to be, we have failed in every way. And we have made ourselves liable to the judgment of God. Apart from that, we are born in Adam. Paul says, halfway through the chapter, verse 21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die." All of us are born in Adam. Imagine a circle. And that circle encompasses everybody who has ever lived, is living now, and ever will live. That is in Adam. And Adam's sin is imputed to all of us. We are as guilty of Adam's sin as Adam was. God has imputed it to us all. We are born sinners. And that's why we sin. So when we talk about these poor innocent people getting killed in whatever conflict you care to think of, well, yes, they may have done anything to justify what's happened, but they're not innocent. No such person exists in the world. The only person who was innocent was the Lord Jesus Christ. He died as an innocent man, and thus was not suffering the punishment for his own sin, but for the sins of the world. But then, Paul says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam, this big circle, all die, so in Christ, taking the same whole circle, all will be made alive. There are people called universalists who say, therefore everyone's going to be saved. Oh, well, if everyone's going to be saved, that's wonderful. I can just carry on as I am. I don't need to worry about whether I'm doing the right thing or not. I can carry on sinning and get away with it. Because in Christ, all will be made alive. No. That's not what Paul said. As in Adam all die, so those who are in Christ, a smaller, different circle. How do you get from being in Adam to being in Christ? By repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all in one circle. The question is, have we transferred into the other one? Has God done a work of grace in our hearts and brought us to the point where we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus? The resurrection makes it a certainty. We will be resurrected. One day we will stand before God to give an account. Only those who have fled to Christ, repented and believed in him, only they will be saved. What's going to be your fate? Are you the saved or are you the lost? The fact that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead guarantees that these things will be so. So let's take these things to heart, apply them to ourselves, and then seek to spread this news. It's good news. There is a way of escape from the judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ.